Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, February 17th, we are studying Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. In today's text, the Lord sends two angels toward Sodom, but Abraham stands before the Lord in intercessory prayer. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he serves as chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to read this latter part of Genesis 18.
Well, the first half of Genesis 18 is a very famous and important story and account in the Scriptures where the Lord comes and visits Abraham. We get to see Abraham playing host and showing great hospitality, showing his faith also that he recognizes in these angelic or these three men who come, the presence not only of angels but of God himself. And so Hebrews mentions, you know, that we ought to also be hospitable, knowing that some have entertained angels unawares, talking about Abraham. But it's revealed really throughout it how much the Lord is present here. This is a visit from God himself, that God is speaking with him. And that really continues the business. Well, the business that doesn't pertain directly to Abraham, but certainly to his interests, is what we'll talk about today. And that is the Lord deciding he's going to reveal what he's about to do. He stopped for respite with Abraham, but he's about to go and see what's going on, you know, make a visitation, you might say, to Sodom and bring its destruction because he'll mete out his judgment against it. Of course, that's where Lot, Abraham's brother, lives. We've seen kind of probably something we'll talk about today, a progressive downslide, I would say, of Lot, perhaps out of his easy life, choosing the better portion, the better place in land. But we see that things kind of come to a head as we approach the destruction of Sodom and the rescue that Lot will have, but kind of a rescue by fire and you know, kind of the beginning of a really sordid part of Lot's tale. And that's unfortunately where we leave him behind.
As you mentioned, I'm sure we'll talk more about this today, but perhaps just as a preview, you know, this part of Genesis now seems to take the focus off of where we've been. We've been really focused on this promised child that the Lord is going to give to Abraham, especially since chapter 15, where we found out it's going to be a child from Abraham's own loins, and chapter 16, that's not going to be Ishmael. Chapter 17, it's going to be Isaac. Chapter 18 as well, born from Sarah. And now we're going to transition and talk a little bit about Sodom for a good chapter and a half. Like, what's, and again, I'm sure we'll talk more about it as we read, but kind of what's the point? Why do we make this change in focus for a little bit here?
I think a couple things. We're setting up a lot for the future. I mean, at the end of Lot's tale, we have the story of him with his daughters. I'm glad I don't have to cover that with you today. But that's the origin of Moab, and all of that's tossed out there. It is kind of an artful portion of the Scriptures, I think, the way it's told. Also, frankly, we've had a lot of playfulness. We've got the laughing of Sarah, which is really in mockery and unbelief or a moment of lapse. But the Lord, of course, even plays with that and turns it into the name of Isaac, the son that will come, and that the laughter does reflect finally joy, which, you know, the laughter that Sarah has in her pleasure of having a child finally and having an heir is no mockery at all and is a joyful thing. In great contrast, then, we have this situation with Sodom. We have God's judgment. We have his rightful destruction of a place that shows itself in wickedness, in unbelief, and that is no place for somebody who is righteous, as Lot is described in the Scriptures, really to be spending any more time. But that high contrast then does set up Abraham's opportunity for today's really unique and important scripture passage, which is the first time, I think, where we have this sort of intercessory prayer exactly made in this way, where one person who is righteous is pleading for somebody who is unrighteous in a way, that the Lord would have some sort of mercy and spare them. Contrary, perhaps, we could say, to what they deserve or what is a right and just judgment of God. The other main place where that happens in the Old Testament in the Torah is Moses himself, the author of Genesis by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Moses is the one who stands in the breach between God and the people of Israel after the incident with the golden calf. When the Lord is ready to destroy Israel and make a new nation out of Moses, and Moses famously stands and beseeches in a very similar pattern to Abraham, beseeches the Lord on the basis of his own promise, his own character, the way he is, with an awful lot of boldness, we would say, to approach the God of all, but confident in his promises. And this then is the way we ought to see faith rightly approaching God, rightly engaging him in prayer. And kind of the beginning of it is with Abraham. I think we see it again with Jacob when he's wrestling with God. And then we see Moses, who takes up the mantle again to bring God's people out of Egypt, well down the line into Exodus, but still in that faith, calling on God to do something, calling on God to remember his character, calling on God finally to be merciful, which is the thing the Lord loves to do.
We turn now to the text. This is Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. That is our text for today, Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33. So Pastor Denzer, our text picks up after the meal that Abraham has set before his 3 visitors. They are ready to go their way. They're looking down towards Sodom. Abraham accompanies them, and then the Lord begins to deliberate, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Take us the Lord's deliberations concerning whether or not he'll reveal this to Abraham.
Yeah, maybe the first point is just to say that Abraham stands before the Lord, even though the other two have passed on. And we kind of get a hint then that these other two were angels, and here the Lord himself has remained. Some have said this is kind of like the cherubim, right? And between them then is the Lord. But another testimony to the things I'm sure you spoke about with our previous guest about the visit of the Holy Trinity here to Abraham. So he's... is very interesting the way the Lord speaks in this way. Theologians have kind of wrestled really with this whole passage on how to square it with the Lord that does not change and how to square the deeply personal, almost relatable sense in which we see God speaking here. This sounds like a conversation that we could imagine in our own heads. And so the question is the Lord condescending to us? Is he behaving in a expressly personal human way and speaking in that way so that it is more readily accessible and understandable to us? Or is this, in fact, the way the Lord speaks? I think to some degree, a Lutheran approach to this question is not ultimately so concerned in sussing out like the precision of it. Our interest is always in how the Lord is speaking to us, and it is very rarely in how the Lord is somehow in himself beyond our access. This is really our approach to the teaching on election as well. We're not that interested in what the Lord's secret counsel is, because he's kept it secret for his own purposes and his own reasons. And the idea that we should ascend above that really is challenging his position, challenging who he is. On the other hand, the Lord has made no small effort and been absolutely sincere in his desire to speak to us, in his desire to give us the Holy Scriptures, in his sending of the prophets, his sending of his Son and the apostles coming out from him, testifying, eyewitness testimony of what he has done for us, and showing us his goodwill, his promises, his willingness to give forgiveness and life and salvation to all who will trust in his name. This is where we look to find God and communicate with God when he is speaking to us and revealing himself to us and showing himself in all ways to be trustworthy, honest, and here's the word that's pretty operative today, righteous, that this righteousness of God is an attribute and a characteristic that ought to be defined by him rather than by us. So rather than maybe importing our understandings of justice or righteousness and then trying to find how God is matching up to them, which notice puts us into the judgment seat, which is certainly the Lord's seat, not our own. Rather, we'll let him show us what righteousness is. And we see that a huge part of it is his truthfulness and his openness. And that's why he's glad to, in fact, talk to Abraham, show him what's happening. And immediately, I think we see Abraham understanding what's going on as well, why he's come, that Abraham is the one that actually steps up and draws near to the Lord and opens the conversation really by saying, "Are you coming to destroy the wicked?" And then he begins his bargain, if you want to call it that.
So before we get to Abraham's bargaining, or however you want to call it, prayer, I think, is the best way to think about it.
Absolutely.
Before we get to that, let's talk about what the Lord says in verses 17 to 21, which I guess I've always sort of pictured the Lord saying this to himself, some sort of a deliberation, maybe with him, these two cherubim perhaps, and not necessarily Abraham overhearing it, although maybe Abraham does overhear. I'm not sure. As you point out, Abraham certainly seems to know what's about to happen by the time he's praying. But whether Abraham hears it or not, talk more about what the Lord says concerning, you know, "Shall I hide this from Abraham? I've chosen him." And then the Lord saying, I will go down and see this great outcry that's coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah.
I think there's two things here, and this helps that transition, as you mentioned before, from Abraham, of course, being the focus, and his progeny, his offspring, finally hearkening back to the promise in Genesis 3, of the seed that will come, which is repeated in a very direct and resonant way when the promise is given to Abraham and to his seed, which of course Paul makes so much of in Romans and Galatians. Here we have that repeated again, right? He has been chosen, and there's reference immediately made to his children and his descendants. But there's also reference made to the children descendants having a word spoken to them from Abraham, having a command to keep, having a way of the Lord to continue in, and a way of righteousness that will belong to them and that they will take seriously and continue in. And I think it's in that sense that the Lord then brings up the utter contrast to that of Sodom, the outcry about their sin, and then the necessity that a visitation by the Lord, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, can only lead to one thing. I mean, so I think in a sense, Abraham can put two and two together and realize that the Lord is speaking about a visit to Sodom. He knows what the situation is in Sodom. He knows what the outcome of that is going to be. It's going to be judgment and destruction. And for the sake of particularly Lot, he's gonna speak to that. Maybe it's just worth pointing out also the commandment that's given here is that part of the reason the Lord is looping Abraham in and showing him what's about to happen is because it's supposed to be a testimony that gets told in the future. Now, we're jumping ahead, I suppose, to know what happened to Sodom, but of course, this is a tale. This is a byword, as Ezekiel puts it, and continues to this day in that fashion. And we should resist any attempts to kind of soften that and change the gut instinct, the instant disgust, the byword nature of Sodom as it is. This is the way that the Lord uses it, in fact, to call others to repentance for not believing in him. I mean, he says it will be gentler for Sodom on the last day than it would be for you, Capernaum and Israel, if you reject the day of your visitation. His point isn't to say that it's not a big deal what was going on in Sodom or that it wasn't, you know, a worse sin or something. No, it's precisely to say you need to recognize that this unbelief is finding the root of it all, and you're in just as much danger, and therefore repent, lest you likewise perish. So even before we've seen the destruction of Sodom, we are prepped for the idea that everything that's about to come is a cautionary tale, is a warning, is exactly what St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, that all these things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. Everything that happened to them is to be an example and a warning to us that we should take heed lest we also fall.
You know, as I look at some of the things the Lord says about Abraham and you know, shall I hide this, which Abraham does end up knowing, I'm reminded of a couple of things. One, the passage from John 15, where Jesus talks about his disciples as his friends and friends who know what he is doing, as opposed to, you know, a servant or a slave who doesn't know what he is doing. The friends know what he is doing. I think you see the role of Abraham as a friend of the Lord, which I believe is a title used of Abraham elsewhere in the scriptures. I can't recall exactly where, but I think you see an example of that here. I also think you see an example of Abraham as a prophet here, and he hasn't been called a prophet yet, but he will be in a couple of chapters. That prophets too are those who get to hear the counsel of the Lord. And then as Abraham acts upon that counsel of the Lord, his first move is to pray as an intercessor. Again, I think you see this is something that sets the stage for a lot of the faithful prophets and people of God, certainly in the Old Testament and even into today in the church, that Christians engage in the same sort of intercessory prayer, you know, hearing the Lord's word. We cry out on behalf of others. Again, I think you see Abraham setting the stage for all of those Old Testament, New Testament Christians alike.
Absolutely. And this is maybe an aspect of the, you know, all nations will be blessed in him that we haven't touched on necessarily in the scriptures yet. But you see that he takes that role seriously, not just as it pertains to Christ, the Messiah, of course, who will pay for the sins of the world, who will be the point of rescue for all nations, not just for Abraham and his line in particular, but that this then sets him in a position to intercede for the sins of the whole world, for all those who do not believe that yes, Christians do have an interest to some degree in the rest of the world, that we do want it to be spared. At the same time, as we consider Lot as really our focus of why we're whittling down from 50 to 10 to whatever Lot's household might be, and that's an interesting question too, of how many of those people in Lot's home literally are part of truly the righteous people of God, there is a sense in which we are sparing the world for the sake of the church. That's absolutely the line of argument that Abraham uses in his prayer, and that's certainly what's going on here. It's not simply that the the church is here to try and rescue the world by proxy, but certainly all things work together for the good of those who love Christ, those who are called according to his purpose, and that's what we see really exemplified here. Interesting to speak about Abraham as a prophet. I would say the closest thing we've had to this sort of intercession or the wrath of God coming down and the people of God being this small minority that are somehow going to be spared from it, and they have some connection to those. They're not heartless as the rest of the world lays dying around them. This would be Noah, right? And he's called a preacher of righteousness. Although you don't see Noah interceding in the same way, you get the sense he is warning of the doom to come, as the hymn says about John the Baptist. And we don't have as much of that from Abraham, but it just, I think, shows the difference of the way we speak when our direction is toward our fellow man, or if our direction is toward God. Toward our fellow men, we have our duty to speak the truth about God. This is part of the righteousness. It doesn't hide things from anybody, in fact. But, you know, those of us who have the counsel of the Lord in the Holy Scriptures then are revealing it to others, are speaking it openly, presenting ourselves, as Paul says, openly in the sight of others with a message that's not angled for some other purpose. Toward God, however, we show this boldness of prayer, this petitioning even for those who certainly don't deserve it. And that comes from the counsel of God also. This is the heart that is revealed to us in Christ Jesus, a heart that is merciful, who will be merciful to those on whom he will be merciful. And therefore, we beseech those mercies for the sake of others.
And I think the mercy of God is already evident even in the deliberation that's happening in this first section of the text. You know, as you mentioned, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, this does become a byword. We're not minimizing anything that's happening there. Certainly the Lord's not minimizing anything that's happening there. And yet, even as the outcry is already great, he knows their sin is very grave, you know, still you see the Lord's patience in verse 21. As he goes down to see if it's really that bad or if it's really that great, as he said, and he says he'll know. I mean, it just the fact that the Lord has waited this long already, and even now at this 11th hour, he still is showing his patience. You see the merciful nature of the Lord even before Abraham begins his conversation with God. And I think maybe is part of the reason Abraham is emboldened to engage in this prayer with God is that he has seen the Lord's mercy just in the first part of our text.
Absolutely. I always think this is interesting. The other place where the Lord is spoken of in this way is the Tower of Babel, right? Let's go down and see what these guys are up to. I almost think it's a little bit condescending in that way. As if the Lord is not a God far off or close at hand, as he said, right? He is not as another person is, where you could whisper and maybe God won't notice or something. But he speaks in this way, I think, for two purposes. One, that, as you said, his patience. This is not something that's done hastily. He is not a God who changes as men do, which is to say, kind of at the will of their passions. They rage out on something that annoys them for a moment and they overreact. This is not the pattern of God at all. But also there's a sense of due process here. He's a judge who's gonna hear the evidence, who's not gonna leave anything unturned, I think. So there's a way in which this righteousness is also judging. It's a right judgment that he's making. It's not, well, if he had gotten to know the people of Sodom more, he would have seen their good qualities and shame on him for not, you know, or handing off the judgment to the mayor of Sodom or something. The Lord is absolutely involved. He's not a distant interested maker, as some people, I think, imagine God. And that's shown in his gracious visitation to Abraham that we just heard. It's obviously shown in his quite literal visitation in the flesh of Christ Jesus coming among us as a man. But it's also shown maybe to the negative side of the coin as well, when he comes in judgment and is not received. And this is the way Jesus talks about it too, when he weeps over Jerusalem, finally, another city that was destroyed out of the wrath of God. You know, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not, right? You didn't know the day of your visitation. You, as John says so poignantly, right? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him.
So the Lord then, he in verse 22, it says, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. And we learned again in 19:1, there's two angels that come to Sodom. We'll talk about that text more tomorrow. And Abraham still stands before the Lord for this conversation. We're really close to the break here, Pastor Denzer. Just a question. I mentioned this earlier. Do you think did the Lord tell Abraham as he had deliberated? Did Abraham overhear? Did he just put two and two together? Do we even know the answer to that question as Abraham begins his conversation?
Just the statement where it says the Lord spoke about the because of the outcry, I'm going to go down and see what's going on. I do think Abraham is aware of what Sodom is like. He's dealt with these territories before. He's obviously a leader. He has great wealth. He has great armies. He's got a sufficient fighting force to go and rescue Lot when he got in trouble before. So he certainly is aware of what's going on. I think you see that in his, he doesn't deny that there's wickedness. He doesn't deny that there's in fact cause to destroy them. From the very beginning, he realizes he's making a petition, an ask of God, but he does then appeal to his righteousness, the character of God, in order to spare whoever is righteous, which of those that we've heard of, that's his nephew Lot. That's who's in mind. And I suppose his household, and I suppose rating out from him, maybe somebody who's heard of the lifestyle of Abraham and the faith of Lot. This is the line of thinking that he's going to follow here.
All right, we will see how Abraham intercedes before the Lord on the other side of the break and in the rest of this text. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Sean Denzer this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, February 17th. We are studying Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he serves as chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we looked at up through verse 21, in which the Lord makes known this is what is about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. He has heard the outcry of their sin. He's going to go and find out and make sure. And the two men, the two angels, go towards Sodom. They arrive there in chapter 19. Meanwhile, verse 22 says, Abraham still stood before the Lord, and he begins his intercessory prayer. Just something you were saying before the break stuck out to me is you noted this is not the first time Abraham has dealt with the area of Sodom in chapter 14, and when he rescued his nephew and his household. It was the king of Sodom in particular toward the end of that chapter that came and said, hey, I want the persons, you can keep the goods. And we talked about it at the time that the king of Sodom sort of shows his colors there already in chapter 14 as to what kind of city he's running. And even with that interaction that Abraham has had with Sodom already, knowing what's going on there, his first move is to intercede for the righteous there. And in some way, to the wicked too, right? I mean, are you going to sweep them all away is ultimately the question. Yes, for the sake of the righteous, but it ends up being intercession for the whole place. Let's get started as to how Abraham approaches the Lord beginning in verse 23.
Maybe the question of that righteousness in the first place is challenging, right? It's corporate punishment. Everybody's going to get the same grace or punishment. Oops, sorry, do I have to...
Sorry, that was my bad.
No problem. It's the season.
Yeah, I didn't mute myself that time. I'm going to mark that.
All right, sorry about that. I'll start in again.
Yeah, go ahead. Start over.
This is, I think, the first question of fairness or of quality or righteousness, justice, to give this corporate punishment, incorporeal as well, corporate punishment where everybody is guilty or everybody is innocent when the case is not exactly that clean cut, right? That everybody should be punished even though there are, in fact, individuals and distinctions could be made between them. But certainly, this is a principle I think you see at work in Israel's legal code. It's one that is somewhat reflected even in the United States. There's a real distaste for that kind of corporate punishment. And so they're dealing with that as well here. What do you do about that? But there is at the same time a reality to the way in which sin is malignant. It grows. It attaches to others. It one, you know, a bad apple spoils the whole bunch. And if so, then what if you have 50 apples and only one good one? What is the state of that thing, right? So I think these questions are from both sides very relatable to us and a very interesting challenge to consider. So this is then the place where he comes in, and he's looking for the righteous in the city. Looking righteous here are those who trust in the Lord's righteousness, those who are following him, those who believe in him, those who proclaim him. And I have a hard time thinking that Lot isn't first and foremost on Abraham's mind. Now, how many people are in Lot's household? How many people are with Lot? Abraham, I think as we go through the whole progression, we see Abraham's kind of optimism shrinking. He starts big, perhaps even bigger than could be expected, and then whittles it down to, I don't know, maybe where he thinks is possible. From the Lord's perspective, you know, I think there's kind of, nobody's made any lies here. You know, for 10, I'd be happy to. There are not 10. There are not 5. There are, we're troubled to see anyone except maybe one, right? Even Lot's wife finally isn't going to be found among the righteous. She looks back. The daughters seem to kind of be with him, but their husbands, you know, aren't interested. The sons-in-law, the people who are there in the household when Lot turns away the people at his door to protect the angels, they're not with him either. So we see how the wickedness has pervaded Sodom by both what comes in the story, but also in this progression and the fact that the Lord is not troubled by any of these petitions. In some way, maybe that takes away from the beauty, the art, the interplay that we see, which I think is very imitable by us with Abraham and his faith, that he is bold to petition God, but bold to ask for things that perhaps seem to be audacious and certainly press on the Lord's mercy and make an appeal to it. This is good. And yet all the time the Lord, of course, knows already what the condition is, and he's finding it out by his angel messengers. And it's never the case that it's always a contrary to fact, right? Were there 50? Were there 30? Were there only 10?
With that opening question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I know Abraham turns from that question to intercede on behalf of the city. And I know, like, I'm going to ask you, do you think Abraham was thinking, which we can't necessarily say because the text doesn't always tell us what Abraham was thinking. But I have wondered if there is a question in Abraham's mind concerning the promises made to him. I mean, you know, Abraham has been accounted righteous through faith. And I've kind of wondered if he's also thinking, well, if the Lord could do this in the city of Sodom, which includes my nephew Lot, and I'm concerned for him, you know, might he one day change his mind about me and sweep me away and get rid of his promise, especially with what we've heard the Lord say about that promise in the previous section? I guess I've always wondered if maybe that's on Abraham's mind as well, his own righteousness before God and whether or not the Lord would destroy him along with the wicked. I don't know if you had any thoughts on that.
It's interesting because I think this is a passage people would bring up if they're having the conversation about whether God does change his mind, because you can kind of see in this human conversation here, this prayer and this interaction between God and Abraham. It seems as if Abraham is getting him to change his mind. You know what? I won't. Actually, you know, I'll lower my standards or whatever it is. And you just made the case, I think, that it's the opposite. This is actually all about God's determination to keep his promise. Yeah. The thing about God, when it says the Lord does not change, he does not lie like a man does, he does not, you know, change his mind on a whim. This is to speak about his promises that he makes, right? The certainty that when he says something, it is trustworthy. He's not arbitrary. He's not fickle. He's not forgetful in the sense that we are. And that's what gives us great comfort, right? Is because the Lord's word is faithful and trustworthy. That's why we place our faith into it and have this fiduciary relationship with him. If his words were not trustworthy, you know, big deal if you trust it. That's just foolishness. This is how the world often thinks about Christian faith, that it's some kind of hope against hope, or we all know better, like a Santa Claus figure, but we all just go along with it anyway because it's fun or convenient, or we just decided we're going to like it anyway. That's not what faith is. Faith is trust in a promise, and a promise that actually creates that faith and makes us confident. Faith is a certain thing because it's resting in somebody who doesn't lie. That's not put into question by any of this conversation. Rather, what's because of this promise, as you say, Abraham wants to keep that and therefore is concerned about sweeping away the righteous with the wicked. It's just to say this is a conundrum for us as humans should be obvious, because just as it would be strange to sweep away the righteous with the wicked, it is also strange to let the wicked continue and oppress and afflict the righteous. It's not, in a sense, fair to the righteous either. There is a parable that our Lord tells about this, about the wheat and the tares, and that is kind of the surprising part of the parable, is that when they find out that there are all sorts of wicked weeds planted among the good harvest, the Lord does say, yeah, you've got to leave them, actually. We don't want to risk pulling out the good ones in our zeal to pull out the bad ones. But it is going to be sorted out, right, when the Lord with his holy angels come at the last day and proclaim their judgment. And that plus this, I think, you know, shows that why Sodom is a cautionary tale. Sodom is sort of the peek into what judgment day could be and ought to be and finally will be at the last day for those who reject God's word. Therefore, we should fear God's wrath and not do anything against his commandments. Take his word seriously, because he isn't playing games and monkey shines with us.
Oh, absolutely. I think the book of Ezekiel wrestles with this question maybe from a different angle. About what Ezekiel 18 comes to mind, you know, the soul who sins will die. The Lord says that what's the proverb? The fathers eat the grapes, sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge is kind of what they're wrestling with in Ezekiel's day. And I think, I mean, that's related to this conversation as well, that, as you said, like, the Lord is just, the Lord is righteous, and it is good and right when he judges, punishes sins so that we would fear his wrath. And that's involved in this conversation too. It's not like what happens here negates the Lord's justice or wrath against anyone's sin.
Correct. And Abraham obviously does not believe that it's wrong to deal with the wicked and to sweep them away. The question is, are you also going to sweep away Lot? Are you also going to sweep away the righteous? And as you say, are you also going to sweep away me? I mean, I suppose there's a sense in which we could understand that death is not the same as eternal death. But the judgment that is cast on Sodom is really supposed to touch both. It's supposed to, yes, of course, they got some temporal consequence in a way that we don't expect to see in our day, that we don't see every wicked person get the lightning bolt after they do something, including ourselves, by the way. But we are also supposed to take from this the eternal judgment that God has on the sins that are there and ought to draw that conclusion from it. That it is a judgment in all the senses that I think, as young children, we were frankly just taught to understand about this story. It's a cautionary tale. It's God takes it seriously. These are particularly wicked sins. This is what the end of the world is going to look like, and right down to the brimstone and the fire. The occasion, though, is to beseech God and his mercies in order to save some. And in fact, even to preserve the whole thing for the sake of whatever remnant of the church is there. And that petition then is right. This is the way that we pray for those who are outside of the faith, those who despise the church. We see this with Paul says that, you know, I want, you know, holy men to lift up their hands and pray for the rulers, the people in high positions, the people who are ruling cities, you might say too. And particularly because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is hope that people will actually hear the word of God and be converted. And so this is why we want the church to be preserved and continue on this world. And we want we call upon the Lord rightly to do so, to preserve even some of the wicked, even those tares, so that the wheat will not be torn out.
Yeah, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the example of Jeremiah, I think, comes to mind, where he writes to the exiles in Babylon to seek the good of Babylon. And I think you see Daniel putting that into practice in the book of Daniel when he, you know, steps up and tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is when all the magi couldn't do it. Right? The people of God do this regularly, where in their praying they end up, you know, interceding for the wicked, even the wheat and the tares together, and the Lord is in the business of converting those who are unrighteous to his righteousness, giving it to them through faith. So Abraham certainly stands in that line of the faithful people of God. Let's talk about some of the ways that he prays within this text. Some of them setting the example. You've mentioned Moses already as another one in the Old Testament who intercedes before the Lord. One of the things that I think you see a similarity between both Abraham and Moses is both of them call upon the Lord for who he is. In the case of Abraham, you know, Abraham reminds the Lord, "You're the judge of all the earth. Shouldn't you do what is just?" So as he goes before the Lord in this prayer, you know, he is praying based on who the Lord is, not on any sort of human righteousness or effort. This is all about who the Lord is. I think Moses does the same. I think that's a good example for us when we pray in intercession.
Yeah, we love analogies. We love, you know, tell me what is like talking to God on earth. And, you know, that is a challenge because no one on earth is like God, of course. Usually kings come to mind. The Lord himself has called himself a king and a Lord. And then you look at the way that lords and kings have been addressed in various cultures and times. And a lot of people draw then their prayer language from that kind of courtly attitude. And I know among Lutherans, there's especially in America, where we've borrowed our language, at least, from the English, from Britain. And in many ways, kind of the whole British tradition of deference and etiquette have come in then to our language in a way that I just have to look at the way Luther writes to see. It's not exactly the way the German Lutherans probably thought of it in their own language. I'm not sure that we've ruined anything yet, but we see a balance here, probably best in the whole scriptures here in Abraham's speaking, where we have a mixture of intense boldness, as you said, on the basis of what God has said, done, and who he is. So, I mean, the first thing is definitely the hardest word, I think, that Abraham says. What, are you going to sweep away the righteous? You know, far be it from you. These are the kind of words that Peter says to Jesus, right? Far be it from you to suffer and die. Of course, Peter's rebuked there. So what's the difference? Well, as you said, it's in accordance with what God has said and promised, that he said, I'm going to, you know, be merciful. I'm going to be righteous. I'm not going to be unfair, unjust. I'm not going to have that inappropriate judgment where I take the wicked and reward them, or I take the righteous and I punish them. And so on the basis of that, then he has all this boldness. At the very same time, he injects into all of these, especially increasingly as he goes on, you see, these kind of words of self-deprecation. This is something of the kingly court that does resonate here with the scriptures, right? He recognizes his own sin. I'm but dust and ashes. That's obviously a reference to the fact of our mortality, which is still what the ashes on Ash Wednesday indicate, is our mortality. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. That's a biblical reference to Genesis and the creation of Adam. So he also says, well, suppose, right? Oh, you know, don't be angry when I speak. I have already undertaken to speak to you, so I'll continue. Oh, just one last time. So all of this shows his deference toward the Lord as well, and recognizing he's speaking to God. He's not speaking to somebody over whom he has sway and control, or trying to say, you know, my will is the one that ought to be done, God, and in kind of a childish way, throwing a tantrum till God gives in. I think you see something that's just very helpful and is reflected in the long history of our prayers, including right back to the Psalter, that with God and what he has promised, there comes great boldness. This is the boldness of faith. This is where please doesn't have to enter into the equation at all. This is how children are unashamed to ask their dear Father, knowing his character, knowing that he's a Lord of mercy who loves them. And at the very same time, not in contradiction with this at all, we have a lack of confidence toward ourselves. We have a recognition of our sin and our unworthiness. We know that if the Lord would keep a record of sins, who could stand? It wouldn't just be Sodom. It would be Abraham, who'd be wiped out as well. And yet with the Lord, there is mercy. So, lack of confidence toward ourselves, very appropriate. Every confidence toward God, equally appropriate.
So since I'm talking to the director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm curious, are there any collects from the life of the church that come to your mind that show us this attitude toward prayer that Abraham has that you just described?
Oh, you've caught me off guard, I suppose. I have a hard time not thinking of, I guess it's a psalm, but Psalm 130, right, has that built in so well. It's all this acknowledgement of sin. You know, I'm calling out of the depths. I'm asking for you to save me from the pit. And there's zero worthiness in me. And yet, he is merciful, right? Therefore, there's forgiveness with you. Therefore, you are feared. And maybe that's helpful to see here, too. Justice, I mean, we have a justice department in our country, which largely does its work by arresting people, trying them, putting them in jail, you know, whether you call them correctional facilities or not, it's jail, right? The power that the government's able to wield is punishment, largely. That's the justice that gets meted out. The righteousness of God, the justice of God, if you want to use that parallel word, is largely focused on salvation, right? So he's talking about spare the righteous, Lord. If you're a righteous God, then you don't destroy the righteous, you spare them, right? In fact, you might even spare the wicked on account of the righteous rather than the other way around. This does accord with the scriptures largely, especially the Psalter when it uses that word righteousness, that it is not first and foremost the kind of retributive righteousness of I'm going to give the just deserts to the person who's made a sin or a failure. It is the righteousness that saves, the righteousness of justification that declares us righteous, forgives sins, puts us right with God. This is who a righteous person is, one who is right with God because he trusts in him, as Abraham has. And that's primarily the way this word is used. So it just does change our perspective quite a bit where justice is not first and foremost retributive, but is actually the gospel word.
Now we're starting to run short on time, and there's another aspect I think we need to talk about, which is the matter of the numbers. You know, you've talked a little bit about this. How many people are in Lot's household? How many does Abraham think there are righteous? He starts with 50. He works his way gradually down to the 10 before the conversation ends. Talk a little bit about that progression of the conversation all the way from 50 to 10.
I don't have a whole lot to say, but I just appreciate it and enjoy it. All of this seems unnecessary. Maybe you could say it's an ancient world thing. It's a bargaining thing. It's not the way we Americans shop for things. We buy it now. But, you know, but there certainly in other parts of the world, probably most parts of the world, bargaining, working your way to the middle, art of the deal, whatever you like to call it, is the way people prefer to do things. So in that way, he speaks very honestly, openly with God. And I think that's a fine measure for our prayers, especially our personal prayers, we have this freedom to speak to God openly without lying to him, without covering or changing the way we are. And that's especially appropriate for when our prayers are our own. Just the time that it takes, right? which, yes, is inefficient. It's an inefficient prayer. You should just cut straight to the chase and ask for one, ask straight for 10. But the time it takes is a huge part of prayer, that we actually are in conversation and communication with God, that we are actually talking to Him. It's not the source of our grace is that He speaks to us in prayer. This is, in fact, where we speak to Him, where we are exercising our faith. And often it leaves us a little sore, like I suppose Jacob will experience when we get to that point. But, you know, I think that's the first thing I noticed about the numbers. The other thing, question I have maybe is, it's surprising that the conversation stops at 10. What if it had been just exactly like Moses and he would have said, why don't you spare them even if nobody's righteous? Why don't you have mercy on them, O Lord? Why don't you convert them or something? You know, I don't know why it was not spoken that way. Probably because Abraham does know the condition. He does know that 50 is asking an awful lot, that maybe he does have a suspicion that 10 is asking an awful lot as well. And the Lord finally does do what, kind of in the way that Peter speaks about it at Acts, right? He calls and rescues Lot out of that crooked generation, out of that city. That's the only way that somebody can be saved or the righteous can be spared is finally if they're called out of it. Which in my mind does make us look back at Lot's life and say, in what ways has Lot put himself in a precarious position? In what ways has he not heeded what St. Paul will say clearly, that we are to flee immorality rather than kind of linger around it or pretend as if one light is going to be enough to turn on the lights in a whole place? That's not actually the way the scriptures speak about it. Often it calls the people of God to flee immorality. And when we consider Sodom and the way it's spoken of in the scriptures, it does not seem to be a, well, there's still good in them and there's still hope kind of a moment. This has gotten to the point where it's actually so harmful for the people of God that perhaps Lot should have considered it long before the brimstone came.
We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Denzer. Help us to wrap things up on this part of Genesis 18. Point us to Christ from this section of scripture.
Well, I mean, Christ has come. The Holy Trinity has come to visit Abraham, to reiterate the promise that when Christ is born in this world, Abraham sees his day here. He knows that all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Our Lord comes and blesses this world by offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the unrighteous. He is the God who justifies the ungodly. Finally, his mercy and his justice and his righteousness is far more than simply making sure everybody gets what they deserved. If we would mark iniquities, in fact, nobody would stand. But Abraham is our example. He is the one who trusts in the Lord, and it is counted to him as righteousness, imputed to him as righteousness. This is the way everyone is saved. And so it's no surprise then the one who has faith in Christ Jesus and sees him from so far away, you know, earlier than Christ is born. Abraham then, in response to that, begins to intercede for others in this way. That this then is a great example to us as Christians that we also should be interceding for the world around us, for the sake of the church. You know, spare our nation, even if you think the wicked outnumber the righteous. And in fact, when we offer those prayers, to supplicate with entire confidence and boldness on God's promises and his character, that is not to speak too boldly. That's not to step out of place at all, especially when it's coupled with this deference toward him and this lack of confidence in ourselves. It's not because we're righteous by our deeds that we beseech God. It's because we're righteous by his grace and mercy and by the faith in Christ Jesus and what he's done for us that we are bold to pray.
Pastor Sean Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He is also the chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 18, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 19 when two angels come to Sodom and find things as wicked as the Lord has seen. Now, thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.